I wonder if it killed them to admit it. If what they would have liked to have said of him was, he's horrible. What a scumbag. Because it just sort of seems to be human nature sometimes to love to hate someone. Maybe it's because of what they've done. Maybe because of something they represent. Maybe it's because painting them as the villain will help us feel, you know, just a little better about ourselves. However, it should be pointed out that they had reason for their disdain. He was an outsider who had been put in a position of authority over them. He was wealthy while the rest of the community struggled. He wore the uniform of the occupying nation that taxed and controlled them. But every criticism they would have liked to have made of him just kept running into this inconvenient fact. He was kind and generous and had used his influence to help people rather than hurt them. It's why this group of Jewish elders had reluctantly agreed to take this man's urgent request to Jesus. Advocating for him would certainly be a little tricky because he represented everything the Jewish people despised. He was Gentile. He was Roman. He was a soldier. And yet when they finally met with Jesus on the dusty road, their recommendation was surprisingly favorable. This man really deserves your help, they said. Now, did they say it begrudgingly or enthusiastically? Well, you get to decide as we dive into the story. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'll read the whole thing. You can read along with me. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and to heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. And so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word. Say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and they found the servant well. Oh man, now, this is one of those where I wish we got more detail. I mean, I would really like to know, did he just gradually get well? Did he suddenly wake up, ask for something to eat, and that's how they knew, oh, he was on the mend? Or at the very moment that Jesus said he was amazed, did the man who was about to die suddenly sit up in bed and say, man, I feel good? Did those around him, did they say one minute he was struggling to breathe and the next minute he looked like he could run a marathon? This is a story where we don't get told exactly how the healing happens. Its focus is on why it happens. You see, there is a man with just enough faith in Jesus' power and his word to ask him for a healing. But then, in an odd twist, he insists that he doesn't even deserve Jesus. And so he pleads on the basis of my unworthiness, would you please grant my request? Now, of course, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense when it comes to a plot summary. But it makes perfect sense when it comes to a faith summary. Because we too will find that the more we experience God's healing touch in our life, the more expectant we become, and the less deserving we will feel. Luke sets up this story as the continuation of something that's already happened, saying, when Jesus had finished saying all this, and if you flip back into the last chapter, well, you find that Jesus had just gotten done telling his followers that they were to love their enemies, forgive, and not judge others. So Luke is tipping us off here that in the last chapter, well, Jesus preached it. Now in this chapter, he's going to practice it. Because you couldn't find a greater enemy to the Jews than a centurion. A centurion was a military leader in the Roman army. His ranking referred to the garrison of about a century or 100 soldiers that would have been under his command. He acted as the jurisdiction of a Roman territory. He answered only to the general or to Caesar himself. It was by his orders that his men would either permit or not permit the subjugated citizens that were under their control. And the Jewish people, well, they hated being under Roman rule. And so the centurion kind of became like a symbol of their oppression. And his authority was not only unmatched, but so also was his wealth. He likely lived in one of the best homes in the city, because Rome had a habit, a custom of confiscating some of the best estates of their conquered lands and then giving it to their top leaders. The centurion was the quintessential picture of the worst things to a Jew: Gentile, Roman, pagan. But it's after Jesus' words here about not judging others that this centurion, well, he doesn't quite fit the part. Did you notice that his character seemed undeniable? After all, his request that Jesus heal his servant. Would have seemed as a very uncharacteristic wish for a Roman leader. In the Roman culture, a servant was simply viewed as like a tool to help manage a farm or an estate. And well, if a tool is no longer in good working condition, not fixable, what do you do with it? You discard. You replace it. It's why a Roman slave owner had the right to kill his servant if he had fallen ill. But this centurion owner instead, well, he is pulling strings. He's working his connections, trying to save his servant, who it says he highly valued. And his attitude, too, towards those that he governed was very different as well. He had a love for the people and even built the local synagogue, leaving us then probably with the impression that he may not have just had like an interest in God. He was bought in. Now, to what extent or to how much he may have known about God, well, we can't be so sure. What we can tell is that the Jewish leaders, well, they thought the most remarkable thing about this centurion to be his character. But Jesus surprises them by saying what the most remarkable thing is his faith. And so much so that Jesus was amazed by it. We're told that Jesus was amazed only twice in the Gospels. The first time was in Mark chapter 6, when he was in his hometown and the Jewish people there who should have known him best refused to believe in him. And so we're told in Mark 6:6, that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. And now here we find that Jesus is amazed by such great faith. If you're taking notes with me this morning, you can write down that the kind of faith that amazes Jesus first requires humility. In fact, I even think it safe to say that a genuine faith can't really even begin without humility. Because if we believe ourselves wise enough or good enough or moral enough to live rightly, to earn our way into God's good graces, thereby punching our ticket eventually to heaven, well, then we'll never understand our need for a Savior. Without humility, we'll never be willing to set down the resume in order to accept God's free gift of salvation, which can't ever be earned. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. Isn't it wild that the only prerequisite to accepting God's salvation in our life is the understanding that we don't deserve it? That's why so many testimonies are very often born out of times of desperation. When someone feels as though they're at a low point in life, or something went wrong, our faith is often shaped during times of hardship because it's then that we're so obviously faced with the reality of our need for God's help and grace in our life. And on the other hand, you know, it's times of great success that most often tend to test our faith. Because when we feel like we've done pretty well for ourselves, that we don't have any needs, well, we're then tempted to begin relying on our own strength and ability rather than on God. Success can easily lure us into thinking much more of ourselves than we really ought to. Take a lesson from the big time CEO who was on vacation with his wife. Now, he was a Fortune 500 kind of guy, very wealthy, very influential. They were driving back home after spending a week at a luxurious resort in the mountains, and they needed to refuel one last time before making it home. So they pulled off into a gas station, and he stayed outside there by the fuel pumps, waiting for the gas tank to be filled, while his wife went inside the small store to buy some snacks. And after the car had been all gassed up, the husband then went inside the store to see what was keeping his wife, where he found her engaged in a deep conversation with the man working behind the counter. Now, the male ego can be a bit of a fragile thing, and so this kind of perturbed the husband just a bit. And so he made a mental note. And once they had gotten back into the car and headed down the freeway once again, he then asked her, "Hey, did you know that guy back there?" A little embarrassed, she said, "Well, yeah, we actually dated a couple of years back in high school." Well, that also kind of bothered the husband. And so he said in, you know, a cocky sort of way, "Aren't you glad you married a CEO and not someone who's working at the gas station?" She said, "Well, actually, I was just thinking, if I had married him, he'd now be the CEO and you'd be working at the gas station." You know, pride causes us to view ourselves in light of the comparisons we make to others. Most often in an effort to puff ourselves up. Humility causes us to view ourselves in light of who God is. Which is why the closer that we get to God, the less impressed we become with ourselves. When the prophet Isaiah encountered the holiness of God, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." Or when Peter witnessed the miraculous catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus's feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When the centurion learned that Jesus was on his way to his home, he sent the message, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, isn't it a little odd that the Jewish leaders, remember, they made their appeal to Jesus for this man, making the claim that he was deserving. They said, "This man deserves to have you do this." And now here is this man saying, "I don't deserve it." It not only highlights the centurion's humility, but it also exposes The religious philosophy the Jewish leaders were operating under, you see, they assumed that God's presence and power was available in a person's life if they were worthy, as though one could deserve God's grace. And this led them to trust in a list of rules to follow, to live by, more than a relationship to keep with their God. The kind of faith that amazes Jesus in your notes is one that trusts in a relationship and not in spiritual formulas. You see, a relationship cultivates faith. Religion provides a formula. It's always a checklist to follow. Maybe it's a prayer to pray. It's steps to take in order to get God on your side and earn his blessing. Religion turns God into a sort of spiritual vending machine. You know, where I put in the right amount of money and I push all the right buttons, and then what I want is supposed to come out at the bottom. But the centurion here, well, he just kind of ignores the formula. Oh, he had authority, influence. He had respect. But rather than negotiate with Jesus with a list of accomplishments, he came to Jesus only with a need, asking for his help, even though he didn't deserve it. And his appeal is purely based on who Jesus was. He also didn't follow the regular pattern of healing that everyone had gotten used to for the last six chapters in the Gospel of Luke. At this point in the gospel, Jesus had proven that he had the power to heal. But there had been no precedent set whatsoever for, like, you know, distance healing. Each person who had been healed by Jesus had been in his presence or physically touched by him. But the centurion, he didn't believe that it had to be the right process. It just had to be Jesus. And so he said, "I don't even deserve to have you under my roof. Say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." There's a couple of things that are going on here. One is that the centurion clearly understands Jewish customs. You see, he understood that a Jewish man, especially a Jewish rabbi, would never set foot into the house of a Gentile or non-Jew. It was their rabbinical law. It wasn't Bible. It was their custom, their attempt at keeping themselves, you know, like religiously pure or clean. And so the centurion is really showing Jesus a great respect. He's also showing that he trusts in Jesus's authority, which Jesus responds in amazement. As a military commander, authority was the language that this centurion spoke every day. He, of course, understood a chain of command, how authority flowed downward, noting even that when he gives his soldiers a command, they carry it out. Why? Because they are under his authority. But did you notice here that what he says to Jesus is not that he was a man with great authority, which certainly was the case. But he instead says, I am a man under authority, referring to him knowing his place in this chain of command, implying that he understood Jesus' authority over him. Even that Jesus' authority here was unlike anything that he had ever known, evidenced by the fact that in his message to Jesus, he addressed him as Lord. Now, had another Roman been around to overhear it, this centurion didn't only stand to lose his job, but also his life. Because that was a respect that a military leader would have only been allowed to pay to Caesar. The Jewish leaders hadn't even called Jesus Lord. Because remember, they may have thought of him as a great teacher, maybe even a prophet, but they were still sort of unsettled on Jesus's authority. By this point in Luke, they had seen, or certainly they had heard, of all the unexplainable things that Jesus could do. But they were unwilling to make him their Lord, to place themselves under his authority. Doesn't that describe the problem of our society today? You know, there are far too many people who claim to believe in God or call themselves Christians, who may have a respect for God, but who will not make him their Lord. They want him as sort of an accessory to life, just not the very center of it. And so they admire him, and they want his help when their life may fall apart, but they resist surrendering every part of their life to his authority. Jesus is amazed at that kind of lack of faith. The kind of faith that believes he may be able, but doesn't want to follow him as Lord. Now, obviously, it can be easy to trust God's authority, of course, you know, when he agrees with us. It can be much harder when his will revealed to us in Scripture may not align with our own. When he tells us to forgive someone, we want to resent. When we're asked to serve others when we would prefer to be served. When he tells us to confess our sins that we'd rather conceal, even defend. The kind of faith that amazes Jesus trusts in his authority even when it collides with our own. Which maybe feels like sort of a daunting thing for us, but the good news is that the closer that we grow in relationship with him, you know, the more we learn that he can be trusted, that his word is good, the more we discover that his ways are good. If you were to think back to your teenage years, when going out with friends, your dad may have given you a curfew. For example, maybe he told you that you need to be home by midnight. And so 11:45 rolls around, and you know it's time to say your goodbyes, even though you wish you didn't have to go. And then one of your friends insists, you know, Your dad probably didn't mean exactly midnight. He probably just meant close to midnight. And then another friend chimes in and says, yeah, your dad would want you to have a good time, of course. He wouldn't want to interrupt your fun. And a third friend overhears and joins in on the conversation and says, well, your dad told you to be home by midnight, but he didn't specify who's home. And everybody knows that home is where the heart is. And your heart is here with us. Now, maybe they'd cause you to question the validity or intention of your father's word. But of course, there's only just one problem here. Your friends don't know your father like you do. And you know that when he says, be home by midnight, what he means is not a minute later. His word isn't just arbitrary. What he says, he means. And you've learned to count on his word because you've grown to know your dad. Now, that may or may not be true of your earthly father, but it couldn't be any truer of our heavenly father. And the longer that we follow him and are drawn near to him, you know, the more that we realize that we can't always be guaranteed maybe of the immediate results we'd wish for. But we can be certain that in the end, God knows best, and he knows what he's doing. In Psalm 111, it declares, all he does is just and good, and all his commandments are trustworthy. They are forever true, to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. Now, another remarkable thing, characteristic of the centurion's faith, was that he believed Jesus could act even if his actions weren't visibly obvious. You know, in the story, Jesus never made it to the home. Nor did the centurion ever meet Jesus face to face. And yet, he still believed that Jesus was doing something that he couldn't see. I'm reminded of what Jesus says to his disciples when he appeared to them after the resurrection in John 20:29, and he said, you believe because you see me. Those who believe without seeing me will be truly blessed. You see, the kind of faith that amazes Jesus trusts that God is at work even when he doesn't feel present. We'd always like a front row seat to God's activity, to be assured of the ways that he's working in our lives. But you know, God often does his best work where no one can see, below the surface, like a farmer who plants seeds in the dirt, waters them, and then walks away. And for days, maybe even weeks, the ground just looks the same, nothing to see. But below the surface, roots are pushing down and out to establish what will eventually break through that soil. See, faith is trusting in the root system that we can't see just as much as the harvest that we can. Paul says that this way. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we live by faith and not by sight. After the centurion delivered his message to Jesus, you know, all he could then do was wait, which is a place that most of us are probably familiar with. Much of life tends to happen in that gap between prayer and answer, or promise and fulfillment. When maybe a healing hasn't yet taken place, or a wayward child still hasn't returned, a marriage still isn't fully restored. Sometimes it can feel like our prayers don't even get higher than the ceiling. Like we're facing a situation in life where God just doesn't feel present. If that's you this morning, can I assure you that when we step out in faith and we give God authority in our lives, that He is always up to something. Below the surface, maybe behind the scenes. There are moments, maybe when God seems silent, but silence never means His absence. And some of the greatest acts of God that have ever taken place did so without any noise, behind the scenes. Joseph spent years in an Egyptian prison before discovering what God had been doing all along. Or the disciples spent 3 days believing that all hope was lost before discovering an empty tomb. Here, a centurion spends an entire afternoon waiting before learning that his servant had been healed. There are times where we can't always trace the hand of God, but we can always trust His heart. And that kind of faith is available to anyone, to whoever believes. The worship team can come up. Did you know in Scripture, the Bible calls you a whoever? Now, it doesn't say that you are a nobody, nor does it really say that you are a somebody. You are a whoever. In John 3:16, we're told, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Listen, if there were any doubt of our whoever status, well, all we have to do is look at the centurion. He proves it. He was the last person who would have seemed fit to be cast in the role of faith. He was the kind of person who was expected to be the furthest from God. And Jesus says, "I'm amazed by this man's faith." It was the kind of faithfulness that said, "I will stick with you, God, no matter what, and believe that you can do anything." And also at the same time with the humility that says, "And yet, I don't deserve any of it." And that's the gospel. Because Jesus took the punishment that our sin deserves, and He took it to the cross. And instead of that punishment, He offers us grace. And so now it's through His death that our sins can be forgiven. And it's through His resurrection that we can trust in Him for new life. It's a life that grows fuller in a relationship with our Savior, that trusts and lives in His, under His authority, that is rooted in what Hebrews 11 tells us is the confidence in what we hope for. the assurance about what we do not see. You know, in reading this story, I think a lot of people may wonder, how much faith the centurion must have had to cause Jesus to be so amazed. The answer, just enough to call on Jesus. And maybe that's where some of you are at in your own life. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Lord, God, wherever we may be at this morning as we sit before you, as we lay our hearts bare, God, we pray, God, that although we may have some sort of faith, some kind, God, would you help us believe? Would you increase our faith? Lord, for some, maybe that means that they give their life to you for the very first time. That maybe after having some interest in you, that God, they become bought in and they declare you their Lord to follow. For many of us also, God, you know, maybe a situation that we face, the person that we encounter, Lord, the thing that we're dreaming for, maybe praying about, God, may we trust that you are good and that you are faithful. Would you help us believe, Lord? In your name, amen.